Good morning. This morning we will begin the book of Exodus, chapter 3, and chapter 4. Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 4. One of my favorite stories, and one of the most important stories in the Old Testament, is the Exodus story. It really is the beginning of God's fulfillment, or the fulfilling of his promise, I should say, to Abraham, isn't it? That God would make him a great nation. And we know that Joseph's family eventually moves to Egypt. They begin to multiply as God is making them this great nation. And they become a great nation in Egypt. There arose this king, of course, who did not know Joseph or did not care about Joseph. And he was concerned that, well, if an enemy comes, then they'll side with the enemy. And so they established these taskmasters over them and made their lives bitter in bondage. We know the story. And so this king makes this decree because the more that they punish and make life difficult for the people of Israel, the more they increase. And so this king makes a law or an edict that says that every male-born child shall die. Throw him into the Nile. And of course, many lost their lives. Moses' parents tried to hide him, but when they could do that no longer, they put him in a basket and put him on the Nile. And of course, Pharaoh's daughter finds him. And raises him as her own son. And then, of course, by the time he's about 40 years old, his heart desires to go out and see his brethren, to be with them. And remember, he sees an Egyptian beating one of the Israelites, and he defends the Israelite and kills the Egyptian and then hides his body in the sand. And the next day he sees two of his Israelite brethren fighting, and he scorns them for that. And they say, "Do you intend to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" Then, of course, he flees Egypt. His life is in danger, and he goes to Midian, which is east of Egypt. And the Bible tells us that he eventually settles down, becomes a family man. He has a humble life. In verse 1 of chapter 3, the Bible says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro." Now, we only assume that he was this great prince in Egypt. I know we've all seen the Ten Commandments and other movies where, you know, he's this great prince and he's this great warrior and this great military leader. And, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us that it could have been that was the case. We don't really know. But we do know that as an Egyptian, or growing up as an Egyptian, he had great privilege. He had great power. He had great wealth at his disposal. But now he's keeping the flock. He's out keeping the herds of sheep. The Israelites, or the Egyptians, hated that. They didn't like that at all. That's told to Joseph's father. Joseph tells him that. But in chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father Jethro," or his father-in-law Jethro, "the priest of Midian." And again, we don't know what kind of a priest he was. The scriptures pretty much indicate or allude to the fact that he was probably a priest, not of God, because later on we see that he actually starts to worship God. But he's this priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, or Sinai. So again, he's now this humble family man. He's this keeper of sheep. And of course, it's been 40 years. You know, he's 80 now. He's settled down. He's lived his life. There's nothing more for him to accomplish, or so he thinks. And that's the way many of us are too. Maybe we get to a certain age, or we reach a certain point in life, and we've done all that we've needed to do or have wanted to do or experienced in life. And we feel that now, you know, God has no need for me, or no one else has any need for me. It's time for me to settle down and enjoy my life. And the Bible certainly does talk about this idea of enjoying the fruits of our labor. We see that prominently in the book of Ecclesiastes. But for some of us, God is not yet done. He's not through. And we see that really here in Exodus 3 and 4. And so Moses, he sees this this bush that is on fire, but it's not being consumed. And of course, he goes to see what's going on. And then God introduces himself and tells him to take off the sandals on his feet. And of course, he's afraid. And he tells him, I'm the God of your father, Isaac, Jacob. And of course, he reveals himself as being Yahweh. I am. But then he says, or he begins to relate to him the reason why he appeared to him. Because I want you to go back to Egypt, that great empire, and I want you to deliver my people. Now, Moses is probably thinking to himself, I'm 80 years old. I don't have the strength that I used to have. I don't have all the influence that I used to have in Egypt. Besides that, I was a wanted man 40 years ago. Maybe they've forgotten about it. Maybe they haven't forgotten about it. But I just can't go back there and do that. Never mind the fact that he was speaking to a bush that was on fire. Never mind the fact that God had assured him that he would certainly be victorious, and that when he came back, he would worship with the people on that mountain that he was at. It kind of puts you in the mindset of Balaam. Here is this donkey starts talking to him, and it doesn't occur to him, wow, the donkey is talking to me. He just starts talking back to the donkey like it's a normal conversation with a normal person. This God appears to you in this this bush that is burning but not being consumed and says, I want you to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. But in chapter 4 of Exodus, and beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, then Moses answered, but behold, they will not, or suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. We deal with that all the time, don't we? Right? Not that we tell people that God appeared to me and told me this, but sometimes as we are relating God's message of salvation and hope, just as Moses was going to people, people don't believe in God, or people don't believe in the message, or people don't think that God really cares about them. So what then? What do we do now? And Moses doesn't understand all the ramifications of this. He doesn't understand how significant this is, and the role that this will play, because if the people don't come out and if they don't go to Israel, Christ will not descend and the world will not be blessed. He doesn't know about all that. And he didn't need to know about all that. All he needed to know was God believed in him, and God was saying, you're going to do this and I'm going to be with you. And of course, Moses would make all these excuses, and I've never been well in speech, and I can't do this or I can't do that, and making all these excuses. And then it makes another one. What if they don't believe me? All right. We can all, to some degree, sympathize with those things. But in verse 2, which really is kind of the subject of our sermon for this morning, then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? Of course, God knew what was in his hand. But God said, what is that in your hand? And he says, a staff. Yes. Oh, this is just my rod, my staff. You know. We already know the story, don't we? We already know the significance that staff played. But again, just my staff. This is what I use when I'm herding my father-in-law's flock. Now, this is what I use if a wolf or a wild animal comes out and tries to attack the sheep and I fend them off. This is what I use when I'm examining my sheep to look for a disease or to look for sores. Or this is what I use to help restore the life of my sheep when he's fallen backwards and he can't turn over. This is what I use when I'm working because I'm a shepherd now. What is that in your hand? That's my rod, it's my staff. What does God want with that? Why does God want this man who's 80 years old, he's past his prime, and he has a staff in his hand? Doesn't matter how old we are. It doesn't matter what we have in our hand. But what he had in his hand represented his profession, didn't it? And we see that in chapter 3 and verse 1, as we read earlier. He was a shepherd. God didn't necessarily want him to go back to Egypt because, well, I know you used to be great, and I think you can be great again. I think you can influence the people. He already has been swirling that in his mind. Moses had. God doesn't want that Moses from 40 years ago. He wants the Moses now, who's a humble family man, who's a shepherd, who carries along a staff. He wants all of Moses, even the shepherd. And the same is true, and has been true throughout history, that there are some who have come from humble means or insignificant places in life or in history or in society, and God wants them all. He wants all of them. In the book of Hebrews chapter 13 or 11, turn with me there. This is what we call the honor roll of faith, if you will, or however you want to refer to it. We cannot neglect the fact that the focus here is on how people who were considered not so great or even great, how they became greater than what they were or in the eyes of others because of their faith. And because their faith motivated them to represent God in a world, of course, that chose not to acknowledge him or chose to reject him. They were chosen, they were called to live counter to the culture and society around about them. And of course, they probably looked at themselves and thought, well, I'm not really much. Jeremiah felt that way. I'm just a youth. God says, don't call yourself a youth. Don't say that you're unimportant. Because I need all of you. I need everything. And God wants all of us and everything, even if we are humble people and come from humble means and don't really make an impact like others do in the world. But in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, notice beginning at verse 31. By faith, okay, this is an important topic, right? Faith is always associated in the Bible with what? Well, with the people of God or with being victorious through God. Faith is significant, right? We live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. In fact, when you look throughout the Bible, we are told to live by the faith, aren't we? So in verse 31, by faith, Rahab the prostitute. Now, wait a minute. What does a harlot have to do with faith? That's the first thing that anybody would think about, right? Who's unfamiliar with the story of Rahab. But by faith, Rahab, the prostitute or the harlot, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. She welcomed the people of God. She recognized that the God that served the spies was the God of all gods. And all the nations were afraid of that. And God was able to use Rahab to bring about victory in Jericho. You think about it. She's looked down upon in society because look at what she does. Look at what she supports. Look at her principles. And of course, she may not have not been in support of what she was doing. Maybe that's what she was doing because she had to support her family. I'm not saying that I'm not condoning that. But I'm saying that God oftentimes uses those people and those things in their lives that are insignificant to bring about a significant change. And, surprisingly, Christ actually descended from Rahab. If you go back and you look at the genealogies. But, at any rate, we go back and we look at Hebrews chapter 11, and we see in verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell of Gideon. Who's Gideon? Gideon was this mighty warrior. He actually becomes even more mightier after all the things transpire with the 300. But remember, Gideon, he was in the wine press threshing wheat. Remember that? He wasn't a significant figure in his society. If anything, his father probably was. But he was just threshing wheat in the wine press because he's trying to hide it from the enemies that were oppressing them. And then, of course, God came to him and told him that he was going to bring deliverance through him. Remember, he didn't even believe it at first. God called Gideon who nobody really cared about? Or how about Barak? Or how about Samson? You know, Samson was very strong physically, but morally, he was lacking in a lot of the qualities that God, you would think, would be searching after in somebody who would serve him. He was a womanizer, right? He squandered the blessings that God had given to him, but with a single jawbone from a donkey, he killed 1,000 of God's enemies, the Philistines. Remember that? And God used him to rouse the Philistines to bring about victory for Israel. What was in his hand? Well, a jawbone. What are you going to do with that? I'm going to kill 1,000 Philistines. And God was able to use him in spite of his unfortunate ways. Jephthah was a mighty warrior indeed. But he was cast out by his people because why? Well, because he was a son of a harlot. Can you imagine how they teased him and made fun of him as he was growing up, right? They were probably saying, you're not going to have an inheritance with us, right? But what happened when the enemies came? Well, go get Jephthah, call him back, right? And God used him to bring about victory. Or even David. David himself was a mighty warrior, a great king. But you remember, he was a shepherd. He was a shepherd with a staff in his hand. And then Samuel, of course. Remember, Samuel was nobody, right? He was brought to Eli, and then he became the great prophet of God. But what did these individuals do who were not so great at first, who became greater? Verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness. I think about Moses. He's 80 years old, right? He didn't get around like he used to. He's got the staff in his hand. But they became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. It is amazing when we look at the stories in the Bible and we see not only what people were able to accomplish because of their faith and trust in God, but what these individuals were able to accomplish coming from practically nothing at times. Here are individuals who, again, who have really no high standing in society or in their community, but yet God makes them a king, or God is able to strengthen them to summon up enough courage and leadership to bring people together to defeat armies with numbers, of course, who are greater than their own. We can look at several examples throughout the Bible where God takes individuals who are humble, and who, of course, is able to bring about great victory. I think about Matthew, the tax collector. What is he going to do? He's a tax collector. Well, he's going to bring about a message that would share with the world and change hearts. Or how about Simon the Zealot? Who'd want somebody like that? Christ certainly chose him, and he was able to make a difference. But God can cause small things to have a huge impact, even little staff in our hands. This morning, before the class started, I was teasing Sister Kim because she had her cell phone. I said, what is that in your hand? And of course, she was, my phone, what are you talking about? And I told her, that's the title of my sermon. But did you know that you can do a lot with a little phone? You know, in fact, that's pretty much all we look at all day long, isn't it, sometimes for some of us? We're always on our phones. We use it for personal pleasure. We use it for work. We use it for all kinds of things that we can do on the internet, some things we shouldn't be doing. But that little phone could be used to bring people to Christ. That little phone can be used to change the hearts and the minds of somebody who's going through something and influence them to serve Christ. And so he looks at this, what's in your hand in verse 4 of Exodus, or verse 2 of Exodus 4? Oh, it's just a staff. That little insignificant thing God is going to use to bring about some great things. You remember as he goes to Egypt and he has this staff, and remember he throws it down before Pharaoh. Remember that? And it becomes a snake. And then God allows Pharaoh's, his sorcerers do the same thing, because the power is not within themselves, obviously. But God did that. Why? Because he was going to allow Moses' staff to swallow up theirs. And it did. Remember that? Remember, as God is bringing the plagues on Egypt, and he would tell Moses, stretch out your hand, stretch out your staff. Right? And of course, you know, he would do that in the sight of Pharaoh. And that would show great power, not just over Pharaoh, but over Egypt's gods, that here is a god of slaves, and his servant has a staff that he uses to guide helpless animals, and that staff is bringing hail and lice and darkness and death over your empire. God did that. God is able to take small and insignificant things, that, or we think insignificant, and bring about great victories. Later on, this staff is, it would be called the staff of God. It would be put in the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that? And it would be a memorial. He would use it to open up the Red Sea. Remember that? God would say, stretch over your hand over the sea, and then close the sea back. Whenever they would get water from a rock, he was to use the staff to do that. And of course, you remember when they fought the Amalekites, he had to hold up that staff. And as long as he held his staff up, they would have victory. God was using something small and insignificant, not just Moses, but the staff, to show that he could do great things. What's in our hands? What's in our lives? What are we not using that we could be using for God's glory? That's something to think about, isn't it? Just a simple act of kindness. Jesus put in a small cup of water, right? Can go great lengths to influencing somebody for Christ, right? Well, we think about little things. You know, somebody, maybe they're on the street and they need help. And you know, of course, we say, well, I don't really have much. I got a dollar. You know, I'm sure I've told you all the story. When I was at Ogallala, there was a man who came, who was off the streets, and he never really asked for anything, really. He just wanted to get his life together, but there were some who did help him, and he actually became a Christian. And his name is Scott. I don't know if he's faithful anymore now, but you never know. Something small, something insignificant, a staff can do great things. Remember the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17, where the Philistines, of course, are at war again with Israel, and they have this mighty champion, Goliath, who's nearly 10 feet tall, and he's defying the armies of God and defying God. Remember what David did? Well, he had his staff in his hand. He took a sling with a few small pebbles. Remember that? What was in his hand? And what did he do with those? Well, he killed the giant. A man of war who had been brought up to be a great champion from his youth up. And God used that. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we see another example of how God can use small things and small people to bring about great things. We should consider what we have in our hands and not despise those things because of the way we appraise or value them. And look at what can be used for God's glory. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on their sick. Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. That's a year's wage, by the way, right? 200 of those. Wow. 200 lifetimes. Anyways, verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" We know the story, don't we? Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And again, men only now. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves and left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is come into the world." Now, how did they not come to that conclusion before? Some may have. Some may have been swirling over in their minds, but when they saw this, a few little fish, a few little pieces of bread, right? What is that going to do for so many? You know what it did for so many? It confirmed in their hearts what they had been wrestling with, that this really is the prophet. This really is the Christ. You see, we never know the impact that can be made when we take something so small and so insignificant, whether it be ourselves or whether it be something in our lives that can be used for God's glory. And so we see time and time again, you know, that little things can often make a huge and significant difference. When time has gotten away from us, I would love to talk more about this, and I'm sure you would too. But that is something to consider, isn't it? As we look at the blessings that we have in life, as we look at the way that God has made us to prosper, look around about you and think about how what you have and what's in your hand and how that could be used to bring about the salvation of a soul. And so it may be that you're in the audience this morning, and perhaps you feel that you are small or insignificant or have nothing to offer. Put that in God's hands, and you will be amazed, just like Moses was, with what he could do. So we offer the invitation this morning as together we stand and sing.